Let's pray together. Lord, thank you now. We can celebrate the gospel again. I do pray that you'd help us to be something that spurs us on and provokes in us what is right and acceptable and pleasing in your sight. And that it would do that by also producing in us joy and excitement and love for your gospel that shows itself in practical ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we asked the question, what's the only biblical method of evangelism? In the process of looking to the Bible to answer that question, we saw the potential errors and the potential dangers of talking about. Now remember, whenever I use words, if we define anything a certain way, even if it's not necessarily an appropriate way to define it, well, then it's fine. So we saw the cautions that we need to have in mind when we think about relational evangelism, lifestyle evangelism, church service evangelism, and works-based or social gospel evangelism. There's some pretty significant dangers in talking about any one of those kinds of evangelism. Now, the point, though, of identifying those dangers and errors was not just to be critical. It wasn't just to focus in on the negative, and this is what we never do, or this is not what we're about. No, the point was that once we know what evangelism is, the biblical method of evangelism becomes obvious. The real deal. What is evangelism? And we saw that evangelism is the sending out of messengers. That word messengers is very evocative. It's very helpful for us. If we think of ourselves, each one of us, as messengers sent out into the world to preach. You're all to be preachers. Now, we're going to explore this more in terms of practical ramifications, what it means, okay? And again, so I'll say, don't assume I'm saying something if I haven't said it this morning. Say, how many weeks can I get away with saying that? Maybe one more. But it's sending out messengers in the world to preach, proclaim, declare the good news with words to anyone and anyone and or everyone willing to listen or who still needs to hear. So the only biblical method of evangelism is preaching the message of the good news with words. That verbal form of the word gospel, you have the word gospel and then you have the word gospeling. Euangelizo. It actually has for its background the picture of a messenger in the Old Testament. If you were here last week, you remember that. A messenger sent to run and bring the news that they couldn't bring by picking up the phone and calling or sending a text message. They're running to bring the message of victory in battle or good news of freedom from captivity. Or whatever the good news might be. And so these are some scriptures that really sum up and they encapsulate this right method of evangelism, the biblical teaching. Isaiah 52 verse 7 says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news." And the word there is of him who preaches the gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. Paul quotes this in Romans 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone proclaiming, is the word? And how are they to proclaim unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Ephesians 6. Pray for me that words may be given to me, words in opening my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Okay, so this morning, and I really have my heart for this, is that I think if we can get like a major mind shift, it will help us to be faithful as a church, more faithful in evangelism. And I think we need this shift, a major shift in our thinking. So we're going to look more at the biblical method of evangelism in light of two things this morning. One, the content of the gospel. And two, the only right way to respond to the gospel. In other words, how does the actual good news, how does the actual content of what we're telling people reinforce and explain the only proper method of evangelism? Not only that, but how does the only right response to the gospel reinforce that method? I really believe that if we understand these things, it can make a huge difference in our approach and in our boldness to evangelize. Now, one thing I'm going to say now, and I'll say a couple of times throughout, none of this is about you changing your personality. God created us all with all sorts of different personalities. And you may think, well, my personality is definitely not to get up and stand and preach. You know, even if God had given me something to say, I wouldn't want to say it in front of a group. Well, you need to know that, you know, if I go out and stand in front of really any group but this, because I feel like this is a place God's called me. You put me in front of anywhere else, and I'll turn red in the face. My ears start turning beet red. If you call me to go out and go preach, like we said last week, at the bus stop or the ferry stop, like Caleb does, I'll be just... That's not my personality. So don't think, well, Timothy, yeah, you're preaching this because your personality is a certain kind. This is for all personalities. All kinds. Whatever yours is. And it's not to change your personality, but rather to sanctify our personalities and to enable us in how God has made us to have a certain boldness. So, having said that, let's start with the content of the gospel. Just think about this. What is the gospel message that people need to hear? What is it? It's amazing how much confusion there is on a topic so basic, right? So fundamental to Christianity. But I think about it. We shouldn't be surprised that maybe as Christians we're like, oh, if I went out, I wouldn't even know what to say. Well, what exactly is the good news? We saw a couple of weeks ago that, you know, the devil, our enemy, is real. And if he can confuse us about the message, well, what better thing could he do? So a couple of weeks ago, we saw in 1 Corinthians 15 that here's the message. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that, here it is, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I just want to start out by saying this. The message that the evangelist proclaims is just this. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures. Now, that's where we got to keep it. That has to be the heart and the soul of everything the messenger says. Now, that basic summary of the message obviously assumes some other things. Think of what, if you just said that to an unbeliever, think of what the unbeliever, if he's thinking at all or engaging with you at all, is going to be asking you. He's going to be asking you some questions. The only problem is we don't want to wait for the unbeliever to ask us all these questions. And so, in some way, the message includes these things. Who is this Jesus who died and was resurrected? We take it for granted, I think, still too much that people out there know this stuff. And they don't. They don't know this stuff. So who is this Jesus? Well, he is the perfect and holy Son of God. Oh, then they might ask this. I'm not suggesting that, just give them a straight answer like that. Oh, now I understand. Now I get it. But this is the heart of it. Well, how was Jesus' death a death for sin? What? What does that mean? Well, when the holy and innocent Son of God is suffering and dying on the cross, he is taking the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins, for our breaking a holy God's laws. He was hanging there on the cross, taking the punishment for sinners. So that these same sinners, these same guilty law breakers might be forgiven. We might be forgiven and have peace with God. And the hope of life with our Creator forever and ever and ever. And by the way, that's how we ought to be sharing it, with joy and hope. And as those who have experienced the gospel by God's grace. So that then the perfect righteousness of Jesus, who didn't break God's laws, the perfect and holy Son of God, might be applied to me, to my account, so that when God looks now at Timothy, he sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 sums the gospel up. For our sake, as we heard again 2 weeks ago, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, what's the meaning then of Jesus' resurrection? Who is Jesus? How is his death a death for sin? We've got those questions answered. And I hope you'll understand, it's not just about parroting off an answer. These are answers that need to come from not only his word and his truth, but then from within our hearts. Paul did say that even if people proclaim the gospel thinking to cause him distress from insincere motives, Paul was still happy because the gospel was proclaimed, right? But how much better if we're proclaiming the gospel from a zeal for the glory of God, as those who have experienced his grace. Well, what's the meaning of Jesus' resurrection? Someone will say, because Paul said that's an important part of the gospel. And we don't just tell people that Jesus died for our sins. We tell people that Jesus rose from the dead. What does that mean? It means that God accepted his sacrifice. He accepted it as fully sufficient. And number two, it means this. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, it means that he is the one that God has appointed to be judge of the living and the dead. And to this Jesus, we will all give an account for every word, every thought, every deed that we have ever had or committed. To this Jesus, we will all stand before him and give account, all of us. And so in Acts, you see, this needs to be, in some ways, a central part of the gospel message. Because it's the resurrection of Jesus. What does that mean? It means he is coming again to judge. So Paul says to Felix in Acts chapter 24, after some days, Felix sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we all may talk about that in our evangelism, but then it explains what Paul was doing. Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Acts 10:42, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify. What did Jesus command them to testify? That Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. I mean, come on, we believe this. This is central to the gospel. Acts chapter 17, Paul, before the Areopagus, says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by doing what? By raising him from the dead. See, when we preach the resurrection of Jesus, what we're preaching is the judgment of the world to come as Jesus, as we stand before Jesus and the world gives account. See, this is the gospel message. This is the heart and the soul of the gospel message. So what is, and we're going to come back to this a little bit in future, but that's why, you know, there's a gospel booklet back there on the table. That's not necessarily the best thing to be given to any person you ever share the gospel with, or that you, but it is something that you can give as they express more wanting to hear, and it's especially something that we can read to help us get the gospel. So that we don't have to memorize lines. That may help. That may help. And it's not bad to memorize lines. If you're praying to God to use those lines, right? But how much even better, if possible, to have the gospel be something that has so saturated us, the true gospel, that has so saturated our souls that we're able to speak of it. So what is all this about sin and guilt and punishment and coming judgment? What is all this about then the perfect and innocent Son of God being condemned to death in the place of sinners so that we might know forgiveness and have the hope of life eternal with our Creator? Are these opinions? Here's my question. Is this message that we just looked at, is this message, these truths, are they opinions? Are they suggestions? Are they theories? Are they interesting ideas? No, this is absolute, authoritative truth. It is the message, as we read in Acts 4, that there is no other name given among men, under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. Saved from what? Well, from eternal judgment and condemnation and wrath, which we have all deserved because of our sin. Jesus spoke with authority. Do you think when he put, and here's we're going to look at John 3 now. As you look at these words, do you think that Jesus was suggesting these things? Or was he speaking with authority? Listen, whoever believes in the Son of Man is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Can you see that the message we proclaim? Now, Jesus said that on his own authority, right? We can never say something on our own authority. Nevertheless, the message that we proclaim is that authoritative. So can you see that in light of the message we have to give, this is not, and by the way, you'll notice I just used, I think some of you picked up, I just used the word shared, okay? So thanks for not jumping all over me for saying about sharing the gospel. Don't worry, I would never jump over anyone. Just in the message, just here, I'm going to jump over that word, okay? And the reason is because it's just a helpful way for us to maybe make that mind shift. And then we can go out from here and you can use the word shared all you want. And I'm not going to say anything about it, okay? I will use the word, I'm sure, still. But for here, there's just helpful categories to help us think differently about evangelism. So having said that, can you see that this is not so much a message to be shared as it is a message to be preached, proclaimed, and declared? Do we share the message of sin and guilt? Or do we proclaim and declare the message of sin and guilt? Do we share? I'm going to go out and share with someone the certainty of coming judgment. We're going out today to share with people that Jesus is coming to judge the world and they will give account to him. Or do we proclaim and declare the message of coming judgment? I'm not talking about a style of speaking. I'm not talking about any personality other than yours. But there's a difference, I think, in how we think. And I think it's significant. Do we share the message of salvation through Jesus' name, or do we joyfully proclaim and declare the authoritative message that there is forgiveness in Jesus' name and only in Jesus' name is there forgiveness? Now, none of this means, as I think maybe we've picked up, that we shouldn't be gentle and humble. It's interesting that when the Bible talks about evangelism, it never emphasizes gentleness and humility. We'll see that in Peter. It talks about with gentleness and reverence, but that's not talking about evangelism as we're talking about it here. We'll see that in a week or two. The Bible always emphasizes boldness. When we talk about evangelism, our key emphasis is gentleness and humility. And those are Christian virtues that ought to be carried with us everywhere we go, including evangelism. But when the Bible talks about evangelism, it does not emphasize those things. Instead, what it emphasizes is almost always the word boldness. So, yes, we should be humble, gentle, full of love. But what this does mean, what our message means, is that in all true evangelism, there should be a certain boldness, and even a certain authority. Why? Because of the authority and the absolute truth and the infinitely high stakes of our message. We have bought in, I believe, that maybe one of the reasons we have missed this mindset and gone to the sharing model rather than the proclaiming model is because really, at the end of the day, maybe it's not so much about Christian gentleness and humility that we're emphasizing, but we have been influenced by the pluralism of our culture that says, well, that's your idea, this is our idea, and so we have been impacted by that thinking. And so it has robbed us of the boldness that we can all have no matter what our personality. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is very careful to say, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. He says it again. in accordance with the scriptures. Why does he say that? Because he's citing authority. The authority of the Word of God. And Paul is very careful to say in Galatians chapter 1, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I preached it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, so we say, oh, see, only God can speak with authority. We should be, you know, doing the sharing stuff. And look, even though the gospel Paul preached was not any man's gospel, he still takes personal ownership of the gospel by referring to it as my gospel, our gospel. And Paul could do that a little with a sense that we can't, because he was appointed to receive a revelation of the gospel. So maybe that was playing into it. But I believe this can still apply to us. Romans 2:16. Paul says, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say too, brothers and sisters, we can say that the gospel is our gospel. It is my gospel, because it is the message I proclaim. And so it's the authority of our message. Our message is not a suggestion. It is not an idea. It is not a theory. It's not a thought. It is authoritative. And so the authority of our message invests us with a certain authority. An authority that shows itself in the biblical method of boldly preaching and proclaiming the gospel. That's the meaning of Jesus' words to Peter in Matthew 16. When he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The application of that, as we saw when we preached that passage, is that you have been given the gospel. The gospel is the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so therefore, whomever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whomever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. How does that happen? Through your proclaiming of the gospel, and as people respond to that gospel, or don't respond. Well, everyone responds. Everyone responds. That is, as it were, a binding and a loosing that we are doing as we proclaim the gospel. Do you see? This is a whole... Whoa! I mean, I think we should all be sitting here going, whoa, my mind is kind of exploding. Because this is not how we have been conditioned to think in our pluralistic, relativistic culture. Remember, gentleness, humility, love are being assumed. All personalities are being assumed without the need to change the personalities. Now, I really believe this simple truth, it really could revolutionize our evangelism, including my own. I think it could give boldness to those who never thought they could be bold. For all of our attempts to muster up boldness, I wonder if it's actually, and paradoxically, crazily enough, I wonder if it's our safe methods of evangelism, sharing versus proclaiming, that are actually constantly getting in our way and keeping us from ever being bold. If sharing is not conducive to boldness, I would suggest an authoritative proclamation of an authoritative gospel is actually, and crazily enough, just what we need to help drive away our timidity and our fear. As I've said before, I wonder how much we've been influenced by our pluralistic culture. So we all say, no, there's only one way, there's only one way. But then when it comes to our evangelism, we evangelize like there is more than one way. And you think, well, no, I'm just being gentle. But let's not confuse gentleness with evangelizing like there's more than one way. Sometimes the method of proclaiming will itself be offensive because the gospel is an authoritative message, demanding, as we'll see in a moment, a response. So maybe we in our evangelism, we may suggest and we hint and we use words like for me and I feel and I think, and we talk about perspectives and we try to sound really open-minded in a good way. And we ask, what do you think? And we do surveys as if we were really interested in collecting the results of what everyone thinks. And maybe in some context, these are fine things to say and do. I'm not about judging us if we go out and do a survey to get the gospel. Paul said, even if the heart wasn't always right, hey, if Christ is somehow getting to be proclaimed, great. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to keep it best in line with scriptures as we should. I still then wonder, yeah, I've already said that. So we've seen what the content of the gospel message means for our method of evangelism, the content. Now let's close by considering what the only proper response to the gospel must mean for our evangelistic method. So often in our evangelism, you know, we're just trying to get people to like what they see and agree and get on board. And so we set them up for either false assurance or a very long initial part of the journey of not having a clue what Christianity is truly about. The gospel is a message about sin, guilt, punishment, and coming judgment. The gospel then is a message about the perfect and the innocent Son of God being condemned to death in the place of sinners like us, so that we might be cleaned, that we might be washed, that we might be forgiven, and that we might have the sure and certain confidence and hope of life with our Creator in His presence. And you know what Paul says about that message? He says that this message is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. In another place, Paul calls this message the offense of the cross. So the crazy thing about our good news is that it's a good news people don't want to think they need. So when Felix heard, I'm just going to explore some of the responses that we see in Acts. When Felix heard Paul reasoning about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, it says he was alarmed. He was alarmed. And so his response was, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. How many of us, is that a really discouraging response to our proclamation of the gospel? When the Areopagites heard Paul preaching about the resurrection of Jesus, it says some mocked because they didn't want to believe in coming judgment. When Paul testified to Festus that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, what did Festus do? He tried to calm his guilty conscience by saying to Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Can't these people hear the good news? Yeah, they hear it, but they don't want to think they need it. When King Agrippa heard the same message, he put Paul off by saying, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? When the Jewish council heard about Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God as leader and Savior, they were enraged and wanted to kill Peter, and the apostles. Now, I'm going to ask you something. How many of us are looking at those examples and thinking, okay, something must have been wrong in how Paul and Peter approached their methodology. Something was wrong with their methodology. We could teach them something about methods today, couldn't we? You don't go in talking about judgment, about coming judgment. Paul and Peter did not do anything wrong to provoke these responses. It was the nature of their message, and I want to suggest that part of it was just the authoritative nature of their message. And their message was reflected in the method of its delivery. They were being humble. They were being gentle, but they were being bold with the truth. How many of us in our sharing of the gospel, and again, our sharing, how many of us are careful to eliminate even the possibility of getting responses like Paul and Peter got? I'm not saying we should go out trying to get those responses and being belligerent and no, but how many of us in our sharing, we do a pretty good job of eliminating just any possibility that anyone would respond in that kind of a negative way. It's true, we should not provoke these responses through belligerent behavior, through any lack of genuine love or concern, but listen to Paul's example in Acts 26. Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And he's just been boldly proclaiming judgment and righteousness and self-control, which Agrippa definitely didn't have self-control. So that's a hot button for Agrippa. And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Look at the heart of Paul. Look at his heart. Wasn't anything wrong with his method. We see that it was precisely, listen to this, it was precisely Paul's deep, deep love for the unsaved that I pray that God would give more of to me, that warned Paul away from any method. It was his love for the unsaved that warned him away from any method other than boldly and authoritatively proclaiming the gospel. We heard some of the negative responses to the offense of the gospel, the bad ones, the ones we don't like to get. But often in Acts, we read a very different kind of response, don't we? When the people in Acts 2 heard the word about the death and resurrection of Jesus, it says, and I think we have this up there, yeah, it says that they were cut to the heart. And they said to the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" This is ultimately the pattern of evangelism. And the goal of all evangelism. It's cut to the heart. What shall we do? And know how Peter responds? He responds with a command. He responds with an imperative. Peter said to them, "Repent." That was a command. "Repent and be baptized." Imperative command in every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the authority of the gospel. It's not simply an invitation or something that wishes well for others. The good news of the gospel always leads to a command. It's not my command. It's the command of the gospel that I preach. And so in chapter 1 of Mark, look at Jesus' own command. Look what he says. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, good news, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Here's the command. Repent. It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't a good idea. It was a command. Repent and believe in the gospel. So, if we know the content of the gospel, then we'll just say this. To repent and believe, they're two sides of the same coin. If we're not calling people to repent and believe, we're not calling to right response to the gospel. To repent is to turn away from our own sinful desires, is to turn away from that life lived for self, for me, for sin, for the mastery of ultimately of Satan. It's to turn away from that, from our self-seeking idolatry, and turn towards the one true God. That's what we're calling people to do. To repent and then to believe is to trust. As we turn towards the one true God, we trust wholly in what He has done for sinners through Jesus' death and resurrection, in His provision of salvation. We trust, so we repent, we turn from our sin, and we turn to the one true God. And as we turn to Him, we trust fully in Him for salvation, for forgiveness, to be saved from the wrath and coming judgment. And so these are the two imperatives or commands of the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now what does He do? He commands people, all people, everywhere, to repent. So when you go out, if you proclaim the gospel to someone, you know that that person is the recipient now of God's command to repent. And there is no one who is not without the need of repentance. It's not like some people we give them the need of believe only, and some people we emphasize only repent. No, all are in need of repentance. All are in need of believing and faith. And then when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" See how he was humbling himself before the authority of the gospel. And they responded with this command, "Believe," imperative, "in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." So it's a command to repent and believe. And now listen, as Paul and Peter, they're going to sum up the only right response to the gospel. How many of us are looking for responses when we tell people the gospel? Everyone wants a certain response, right? What response are you looking for? Paul and Peter sum up the response of repentance and faith to the command of the gospel in 2 Thessalonians 1. It says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." And Peter says, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" If the gospel is something to be obeyed, then I would suggest that it is therefore something to be preached, proclaimed with boldness to any and everyone who may still need to hear. In our sharing of the gospel, though, we can so easily end up putting the unsaved, as it were, in the driver's seat. That's not a loving thing to do. That's not loving. So we say things like, and again, I'm trying to give examples, and it's not that God doesn't use these, or it's not that they're always wrong in whatever context. So that's what's difficult about this, but maybe you'll get a flavor. We might say things like, "Are you ready now?" Will you accept Jesus' invitation? Will you open the door when Jesus is knocking, using a wrong application of Revelation chapter 3? But biblical evangelism acknowledges that God is always in the driver's seat. As He Himself is coming to us in the gospel, commanding us to repent and believe and promising life and forgiveness to all who obey the gospel, repenting and believing. Luke describes the blessing of God on this proclamation of the gospel in Acts chapter 6. Acts 6 says, "And the word of the Lord continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." That's what we want to see, is people in our community, in our lives, becoming obedient to the faith. And once again, I really believe that these truths could give boldness even to those who never thought they could possibly be bold. Because now we understand that none of us here are called to be salesmen. I am definitely not a salesman. None of us are called to perform complicated conversational maneuvers. We're not trying to get people to agree with us. We're simply exhorting and urging people in all love and in all sincerity to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If sharing is not conducive to boldness, I would suggest that an authoritative proclamation of an authoritative gospel is actually, crazily enough, just what we need here to help drive away our timidity and our fear. Conclusion. For all our emphasis today on relationships, on relational evangelism, I don't see that emphasis anywhere in the Bible. Now, please hear me out on this. My point ultimately is not relationships. It's not we should do all our evangelism without relationships, or it's just not relationships. That's not the point. If you happen to evangelize in relationships, wonderful. And how should we not be doing that? True evangelism in our relationships. I mean, God uses our relationships with our unsaved neighbors, with our coworkers, our family. These are wonderful open doors, as Paul talks about. But there's not the slightest hint in the Bible that the church's evangelism needs to be limited. And that might already be enough, maybe just to get started, right? Let's start being faithful in our relationships. Maybe that's enough. But I want to challenge us further that there's not the hint in the Bible that the church's evangelism should be limited to the context of our existing relationships and acquaintances. If we did that, how many people are there who need to hear, who wouldn't hear? And I'm not discounting the sovereignty of God, which we'll talk about next Sunday. It seems that for Paul, Now, I know we're not Paul's. We could talk about that. But if we just look at Paul's example, he didn't go in and wait till he built relationships with everyone before he proclaimed the gospel. What he did was he proclaimed the gospel, and as God saved people, then he invested his life in those people relationally. So we've seen again today that we don't need to earn the right to evangelize. We automatically have that right, because of the universal authority and truth of the gospel we proclaim, and because the gospel is the command to everyone to repent and believe in obedience to that gospel. And so there ought to be, in all true evangelism, there ought to be a certain boldness, even an authority as we declare the message. Now, it is possible to preach and proclaim, very possible, in the context of an informal, friendly conversation. In fact, that's where most of our preaching is going to happen, right? In an informal, friendly conversation. That's where most of our preaching will happen. We are not called to badger. We're not called to try and force the gospel down anyone's throat. Neither is there any command in the Bible to be preaching the gospel in every single conversation we ever have or evangelizing 24/7. None of that's there. But I'm convicted, personally, that as a church, we may be doing far too much waiting around for opportunities when in some sense, and I'm sure I'm more guilty than many of you are as I see your example, as I see examples from you. Maybe we're waiting around for opportunities when in some sense the opportunities are numerous all around us, just waiting for the messengers to be faithful with boldness. What does the authority of our message mean about our responsibility as a church to the community of Morris? It's a question I'm still asking. What about our responsibility as messengers to our unsaved friends, your neighbors that maybe you've talked with and haven't yet proclaimed the gospel to, your acquaintances? Stripped down, unadulterated, biblical evangelism is the only biblical method of growing this church. That's not to say it's unbiblical when another Christian comes, but church growth happens through evangelism. So how are we as a church boldly preaching the gospel to those in Morris who still need to hear? I close with this, and I really mean it this time. This is the last thing, because I want to bring it back to this. We heard a couple of weeks ago, without the gospel, there's no Christianity. There is no hope. Without this gospel, this one that we just talked about this morning, and not some other version of that gospel, that gospel, without that gospel, there is no hope for us or for the world, for our neighbors. As sinners, we can only find salvation through and in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place. It is the only remedy for a sin-cursed world. It's the only hope for us in our life and in our death. What did all of that mean for Paul? Well, it meant the absolute necessity, logically, of evangelism. I'm praying that somehow, in some way, according to God's will, we as a people will be gripped and transformed by this simple logic of the gospel. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you that not only do we have a gospel to proclaim, but before that gospel was ours to proclaim, it was proclaimed to us by your sovereign saving grace. We have repented and believed and obeyed the gospel that came to us. And so, Lord, we praise you now for this meal that we will be sharing together as your people. Help us in this time to rejoice in the gospel proclaimed to us, to remember our response and our continuing response every day to that gospel, because you keep us and you are guarding us and you are preserving us to the end. And as we think of that, to believe that you can continue and you are continuing to do that same work in others around us, in all of your elect, wherever they may be. We ask this, O Lord, for your glory, for the honor of your great name. In Jesus' name, amen.